sense in the Gospel according to John, chapter 3, and the story of Nicodemus. I remember when I was teaching Sunday school class and took a familiar passage, sometimes they would groan at me if they were 14 and say, "Not again." And I would say to them, usually the same sort of thing you teach it then. Because we never exhaust Scripture. So come to it with this in mind. And though you will have heard me preach this often enough, we're going through it as in the order of Scripture and ask the Lord to show you something you didn't see. Now, in the construction of the Gospel, the story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and the woman the well in chapter 4 tells us of a man and a man who was self-righteous, a woman who might have thought she was so great a sinner that she couldn't come, a man who was brought up in the faith and the other who was brought up in a Samaritan faith, which really was no faith at all. There's great contrast for Jesus calls by the gospel people of all sorts, clever, not so clever, young and old, male and female, fallen and not so fallen, even those who were so full of self-righteousness that everybody hated them. But we come to Nicodemus, and the reason I sang that we chose the last hymn was that Nicodemus saw something he liked about Jesus. Something attracted him. But you see, the hymn told us that that will not take us to heaven. Just to like Jesus, just to have some idea that he was a good man, that won't save us at all. We're left as we were. But this man did want to meet Jesus. In calling the disciples, two groups of them said, "Come and see." Well, the Lord Jesus said to two, "Come and see." And then it was said to Nathanael, "Come and see." So this man did decide that he would come. Now, he came by night, and he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was very important. It wasn't like a parliamentary system, but they governed the nation according to the laws of God. And in Jerusalem, there were 70 of them. Other places had little groups, and they could refer big matters to the central Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. But they were rulers, lawgivers. They set the Jewish boys exams, you know, to have their bar mitzvah when they were 13. They did everything. But they were rulers and they were very important. But this man came to Jesus by night. He didn't want the other 69 to know. That's important. He was ashamed of Jesus. And yet, there was something in him that he liked. That's an odd mixture, isn't it? But it's true of people. They see just, there is something good, something noble, something right, something uplifting about Jesus, but they wouldn't want other people to know that they thought like that in case they took the mickey out of them. This was Nicodemus's position. And he's always stigmatized as the one who came to Jesus by night. He can't throw off those words. Anyway, he came to Jesus and he began with his long, rambling introduction. Now, of course, the great orators of those days, like Tertullian in the Book of Acts, did a long, rambling introduction to what they wanted to say. And I suppose Nicodemus thought it was the best thing to do, to give a long rambling introduction to the Jesus. So he begins to go on in verse 2, but Jesus cuts him short in verse 3. As long as you know that's what's going on. He begins in introducing himself to Jesus, and Jesus cuts him short in verse 3. Well, what does Nicodemus say? "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." Untrue. Now what he's doing is this. He believes that Jesus might be a teacher come from God, but the others don't. He had no right to say he was representing the 70. He was only representing himself. And the others didn't know any such thing. Now, much play is going to be made on that later in Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. But you see, that was right. Rabbi, we know, but they didn't know. He was giving a false misrepresentation of what they thought. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Miracles. All right. We'll leave that part of it. The second thing Jesus takes him up on is this. He's a teacher come from God. No man can do these things except God be with him. But he is God. And that's what they didn't spot, and it's what Nicodemus hadn't spotted. And that is what everyone who's going to come to the Lord Jesus to be saved must know. That he is God. That he is himself God. Not a teacher come from God. But he is God. So Jesus cuts him short at that stage. And he cuts him short with a verily, verily. Now you know I detest it when people read and say, verily, verily, I say unto you. Verily is the word amen. But when it comes at the beginning and not at the end, amen at the end means, Lord, what the person praying has said is true, absolutely true, and I concur with it. But when a double amen comes at the beginning, the word means true. The Lord is saying, here is something very, very special. And I want you to give it your absolute attention. It's going to surprise you. It's going to be something you've never heard of before. Verily. You listening, Nicodemus? Verily. I say unto thee, here's something then that you've never considered. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's got to be born again. And of course, if it's not literal, it's highly descriptive language. Now, Nicodemus is not an idiot. He's a highly educated man. And he believes that Jesus is saying, as he was saying, verily, verily, he believes that Jesus is saying something very, very important, but he knows it would be nonsense to suggest that he could go back into his mother's womb to be born. So Jesus says to him, except a man be born, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The word you'll see in your margins again can mean from above. It has both meanings in Greek. Something that is repeated, and something that is repeated with a better understanding. So it can mean from above, or it can just mean again. Well, our translators have just gone for again. They put it in the margin that it can mean from above. Now, a man has already been born once, or a woman, of course. So there is another birth that Jesus is speaking out about, which isn't literal like we've been born, but is obviously more important. So this is very challenging to his thinking, very challenging to our thinking. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to go one better in a minute. He's going to say he cannot enter. It's full of little nuances, this conversation. You cannot see, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus says unto him, you see, he's not an idiot. He doesn't say, how can a man be born when he is old? He doesn't say that. He he wants to explore what Jesus means. How can a man be born when he is old? What do you mean? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? And the question expects the answer, no. Latin and Greek have words for when they ask a question. You either expect the answer yes, or you expect the answer no, or you're not sure. We do it by tone of voice, don't we? Where have you been today? Have you been? Do you expect the answer yes? Do you expect the answer no? Do you expect the answer you're not sure and you really want an answer? But we do it by tone of voice. But the Latins and the Greeks did it by word. So he's saying, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Of course not. So Jesus answers him again. And Jesus says to him, you're not there yet. Listen carefully, verily. Verily, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. The Spirit is sometimes called water. And you wouldn't go wrong to think except a man be born of water, even the Spirit. But the Spirit, you see, moistens human life, human nature. And there's a birth into the second, into the Holy Spirit, who enriches life, who waters life. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You cannot see it from afar. This time he says there's no way you can get into it. You can't enter the kingdom without this being born again. And then he explains, and it becomes so clear. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So human beings are born of human beings. A horse looks like a horse when he's a baby foal. And so throughout the whole world, flesh gives birth to a like manner of substance. But the Spirit, unless you're born of the Spirit, you do not have that spiritual life. It was lost at the fall. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. There's a necessity. It's a must. There's no entry. There's no seeing the kingdom unless the Lord has woken you to life, unless the Lord has caused you to be born. You just won't understand. You can know facts. Nicodemus knew facts. He knew the Bible backwards, else he wouldn't have been one of the 70. But it didn't he didn't twig it. Again, Jesus will refer to that. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And then with this wonderful expression, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. You're out on a windy day, Nicodemus, and you enjoy the wind on your face. You know it's coming perhaps from the west, but that's about all you know. And you've had no idea of when the wind is going to blow out. You've no idea where it's come from and where it's going. You've no idea about it at all. And that's what a Christian's like. People see Christians, they're full-blown Christians. But nobody has any idea, if you're not born again, how it all started and where it's all leading. That's what he's suggesting. Here is a sphere, Nicodemus, to which you are utterly a stranger. Just like the wind blows, and it's lovely to feel, but you've no idea, you don't ask yourself the question whether it comes from, where it's going. So is every believer a mystery to those who see him or her. have no idea how it happened. They have no idea of the eternal life to which it leads. But that's what people born of the Spirit are like. So that's why you don't know. Again, Nicodemus is not an idiot. In verse 9, he does not say, how can these things be? As if he didn't believe it, as if he didn't believe God. He's not saying that at all. Now, in Greek, and I suppose its usage in English, the word be can also mean become. And become is a synonym of happen. What he's saying is, I'm interested. I'm interested. How can these things happen? How can these things become? Or if we might say, how can these things become real for me? He's interested. He's not saying, how can it be? He wants to know. He wants it to happen to him. He really does. That's why the following conversation happens, because he says, I'm interested. Tell me more. Teach me. And Jesus does. But there's a little interval. And there's a little interval in which you would say that Jesus was teasing Nicodemus, except it's such an important matter that it has so much more to it than just teasing. But he doesn't give the answer till verse 16, or verse 14 really. How can these things happen? How can they happen to me? How can they happen to anybody? And Jesus says, you're a teacher, aren't you? You're a member of the Sanhedrin. You're a master of the political scene in Israel. You haven't a clue as to the ABC of our religion. Wow, that's what he's saying. Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Now, do you remember Nicodemus introduced himself by saying wrongly, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, as if he was representing all the others, okay? Jesus is now taking him up on that, just in this little interlude. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know. And we testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Nicodemus, you didn't speak representing the Sanhedrin, but just off your own bat. Now, I don't teach off my own bat. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we, the Godhead, know exactly what we're saying and are in perfect agreement. Do you see the contrast here? So this is a very important part. He's rebuking him. It's a bit more serious than just teasing him. He's really rebuking him. We speak, that's the Godhead. We would say today what we know, have seen, and what we know. In other words, we're genuine, we're true. It's the truth that I speak, but I speak it as does the Father and as does the Holy Spirit. And if I've told you earthly things, you can pick any of them from anywhere in the gospel. He spoke of the temple of his body, and they didn't understand what he was talking about. So if I've told you earthly things as an explanation, and you believe not, this wonderful comment, how are you going to believe if I tell you about heavenly things? You don't understand about earthly things when I use them as illustrations. How are you going to understand if I try and teach you heavenly things? Now, all this goes home to Nicodemus. It's preparing his heart deep down. These are things that have been way beyond him, things that he'd never thought of, issues that he'd never considered. And coming from Jesus, they seem so right. He wants them. And the Lord is preparing his heart to receive them. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, this is a mysterious verse. I think Elijah and Enoch did ascend up into heaven. But Jesus began in heaven, came down, and goes back. But even that is mysteriously expressed. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, which is me. Even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, but he's not, he's there, he's talking to him. You say, well, it's a difficult verse. Now, what is Jesus saying? What is he saying to Nicodemus? Well, what he's saying is, never mind Enoch. Never mind Elijah. The majority of mankind cannot get to heaven. But in my flesh, I have come down from heaven. And I'm going back to heaven. And I know all about heaven. Heaven is my origin. Heaven is my home. Though I have a human body, I am God made flesh. These are the things he's saying. And now he's coming to the answer to the question. How can these things happen to me, says Nicodemus? And Jesus now begins to explain to him. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, of course, in order to explain this nowadays, you have to sort of do a big diversion from the subject in hand. And as the subject in hand is so important, it seems a shame. But Jesus is using a fundamental explanation. It's taken from Numbers 21, and it is a perfect picture to give Nicodemus the understanding he needs. Now, in Numbers 21, the people of God there had been complaining. They'd been full of all sorts of doubts to disobey God and so on. So the Lord sent an invasion of poisonous snakes called fiery serpents. And in as much as thousands died, this was a very serious matter. Quickly they were saying to him, quickly they were saying to Moses, go and pray to God for us before another thousand of us die. So he went and prayed, and God said to him, make a brazen serpent, a symbol of a serpent, but on a pole, lifted high up where everybody can see it. And everybody who looks at it will live. Now you would have heard me say this before, but you see the point, snakes, poisonous snakes there, poison acts very quickly in some and not quite so quickly in others. So let's just say, perhaps these poisonous snakes took 40 minutes to kill you. You've been bitten, you got 40 minutes. You've seen others die in 40 minutes, you knew you got 40 minutes. In that time, you've got to make your mind up. Are you so bitter against God or so disbelieving against God that you'd rather die than look up to Christ or look up to the serpent in the wilderness? Or will you turn to him in a hurry? We've got 40 minutes, let's say. Now, this is the picture. And the picture of the serpent is so, so applicable, because every one of us is bitten by sin. And sin makes us unwell. Not only when we don't feel well, but wrong in all our understanding. Doubts in all sorts of manner of things. The biting of the serpent symbolizes sin. And he was put up on a pole, this serpent. You've probably seen it on the side of ambulances. It's the symbol of ambulances these days. He's lifted on a pole for healing. But only those who look up, only those who look up will be healed. And Jesus says, now, as the serpent, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, everybody in those days knew what being lifted up meant. It meant being crucified. So he's telling Nicodemus this early that he's going to be crucified, so that if he does believe, as he does, in the meantime, he will know what's going to happen. And that'll be down to the Sanhedrin. And clearly, if he believes it, he's not going to vote in favour. He wasn't the only one who didn't vote in favour. But there, this is what he said. As Moses lifted up his serpent in the wilderness, even so must I be lifted up. He calls himself there the Son of Man. When he wants to emphasise his humanity, then he calls himself the Son of Man. When it's his Godhead he wants to emphasise, it's the Son of God. But he calls himself the Son of Man. As Moses, you want to know how these things can happen? Well, I'll tell you. Just as all those years ago, as Moses lifted up the serpent who was biting everybody, making them all ill and killing them, so I am going to be lifted up, so that those who were bitten by sin, those who were dying in sin, those who are being killed by sin and by Satan, if you look to me, lifted up on the cross, then you'll live. And because the significance of being on the cross was there, the Lord Jesus would shed his blood in order that being the Son of Man and being perfect, he might pay the price for Nicodemus' sin, for all our sin. Now, Nicodemus was a thinking man. The whole thing isn't explained here. His shedding of his blood isn't explained. But Nicodemus would understand the Lamb and all those things. It would come to him shortly after. But Jesus uses this to him as the explanation. How can these things happen? Well, they happen by being aware that you're in trouble because of sin. You're dying because of sin, spiritually. How can it be that I can be saved? Well, I look at the Lord Jesus, him crucified. The work he accomplished on the cross is the only work that can bring me to him. His substitutionary atonement, he's paying the price for my sin, means that God accepts me because if I believe in Christ, I'm in him. These are the things that Jesus is teaching here. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Only in 3 years' time, 2 years' time. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Not just for you, Nicodemus. Whosoever. Whosoever looks, whosoever comes to Christ and seeks the forgiveness, the blessing, the mercy that Christ obtains, so we may have access to an angry God. Whoever, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, the word should has changed its meaning slightly. It doesn't mean whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but might. It doesn't mean the sort of the modern sense of should. It's just an inflection of the word meaning shall. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. But if the thing hasn't happened, then you use the word should, not shall. That's one of the English things you can learn. It's like in direct speech, you see. The thing hasn't happened, so you say should. That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And Nicodemus, you want to know. And my ministry has to do with eternal life. And it's my miracles that I do so that it may be attested that I do these things as God. And I die on the cross as man. But whosoever believeth in me will not perish, but have eternal life. Have you got that? He repeats it. Perhaps Nicodemus showed by the blank look on his face that he hadn't quite got it. I don't know. But Jesus repeats it, something that this is a sort of introduction by the Gospel writer John. I think it reads as if Jesus spoke these words himself. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Reason? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word so there means such, in such a way. God loved the world so specially that he gave his only begotten Son. He was even prepared to send his only begotten Son because of the nature of his love for mankind. Of course, we can say God, how much, it means how much God loved the world. Well, it does mean how much God loved the world. But the actual point of the words is that the nature of the loving corresponds to the nature of his giving his only Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, he loved him so much, of course. But it's not quantity that's being spoken of much, but quality is the thing here, the quality of love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Incidentally, you see, he's mentioned in passing, so to speak, to Nicodemus about what he does as Son of Man. What he does as the Son of God. But Nicodemus can flesh all this out later. He's got enough information now to be able to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. But there is no coming to Christ unless we are born again, unless the Spirit causes in our hearts to turn to Christ. Unless deep down in our hearts, contrary to human nature, we know that we're sinners and we repent and we turn to this Saviour. All these things are here. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Mankind is perishing. Mankind is not fit for purpose. But the opposite of that is everlasting life. And even if we were perfectly fit for purpose for this world only, that wouldn't be for more than 100 years or two. In the case of the old patriarchs, 969 at the maximum. But the issue is everlasting. Why? For the sake of the things of this world. Why for wealth? Why for learning? Why for glory? Why for reputation? Even if it lasted as long as I, 169 years, would you throw away a life of totally different quality that is forever and ever and ever and ever? Why? Why would you consider it? Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It comes down to the individual. It's whosoever looks shall live. It's an individual thing. No one can help you. Parents can't help us. Brothers and sisters can't help us. Nobody can help us. We've got to go there alone and enter alone and have dealings with Christ alone. Then, of course, everything is genuine. We can say we know Christ as well as anybody else does, and all these things. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, a vast proportion of the world will undergo condemnation. before the Lord elected people, all the world would be condemned. But God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save those who believe from wherever in the world they come, from whatever time of history, from wherever in the world, of whatever sort of background. He loved the world and he sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world. The whole issue is salvation. The whole gospel is salvation. The Lord desires men to be saved, but that the world through him might be saved. Sure, he's chosen many and it's of free grace, but the gospel still has to find them. They still have to come to him personally, because they were wicked men and women like everybody else was a wicked man and woman. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But he doesn't mean, because the rest of the Bible doesn't support it, he doesn't mean that everybody will be saved. Nowhere else is it taught in the Bible. And it doesn't have to mean that, but that the world, some here, some there, some at one time of history, some at another time of history, some of all sorts, some in all places, that the world through him might be saved. And that word might, like that word ought, it's might if they turn to Jesus. Then they would be. There's no sort of doubt about it, they just might be. That the world through him might be saved. Well, now this encounter of Nicodemus with the Lord Jesus Christ was life-changing to Nicodemus, because at his death, we find, at Jesus' death, we find that he brought things to embalm him with. He changed his mind. And there was another also from the Sanhedrin who turned as well, where they talked with one another and they agreed with one another and agreed to come and bury Jesus afterwards together, because they'd often talked about it. We have no idea, we're not told. But here's an educated man. We need not be afraid of educated men. Jesus is more educated than they are. And they can beat us in argument, make mincemeat of us. But if they go and see, then the superior intellect of the Saviour, the one who no one ever taught like him, no one ever spoke like him, no one ever did the things like him, they go and approach the Lord Jesus. He will say, come and see. And then our arguments are quite irrelevant. They won't believe because of us. But we do have a responsibility to preach the gospel to them. Well, I'm sure we all enjoy that story of Nicodemus, but it was pretty tough for Nicodemus at the time, and he wasn't saved at the time. And it possibly is the most in-depth conversation of all in the scriptures of the nature of God. Perhaps John 4 is a bit more, because you remember the woman finished by saying, when the Messiah comes, he will teach us these things. And Jesus said, I that speak to thee am he. But between chapter 3 and 4, we have two of the most in-depth conversations about eternal life.